This is Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If someone thinks he has a reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so, somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Pastor Brad, for reading that scripture for us. And good morning, Berea. Around the time Kaylina, my wife, and I started dating, she asked me if I could imagine us getting married, to which I very foolishly said, "Who can know who they're going to marry?" I was 21 years old, and I could not imagine what living my whole life with another person would look like. I had been living on my own for about 3 years at this point, and the only person I was accountable for was myself, so I had no reason to do anything more than the bare necessities. This means not eating real food, sleeping whenever I wanted, and just keeping a very messy living space. And so, something as basic like sleeping at a regular cadence, being something I never thought much about, of course, resulted in many problems early on in our relationship. You know, it's a serious problem when the person you're dating sleeps like a regular human being, and you're talking with them during regular human hours, and as they're talking, you just fall asleep because you haven't been sleeping through the night. And so, you know, over time, as Kaylina and I start to progress in our relationship, you know, Kaylina is very gracious and patient to have stuck around me for as long as she has, and I have grown and changed over time. Over time, I realized I indeed realized that, you know, I did want to marry Kaylina, and what that means is that I started to value the same things that she valued, and I started to see things the way she did and start to think about things the way that she did. And it can start with mundane things like sleeping regularly or financial literacy, learning to cook so we didn't have to spend so much money on Uber Eats. And over time, not only the things that I did, but my character changed as well. I started to see how she was always conscious and considerate of the needs of others. And this was natural for her, but unnatural for me. And I sought to uphold this value and slowly learn to think from other people's perspectives rather than only considering my own. When we come into contact, especially close contact, with another person, someone we love and admire, something fundamentally shifts inside of us. What they value becomes the things that we value, and the people that they love become the people that we love as well. And as we live and grow alongside one another, we change to be more like one another. Something really similar is happening here in Philippians 3. It kind of reads like a testimony where Paul speaks of what he has prized before encountering Christ on the road to Damascus and what his life has been oriented towards now that he has known the great value of knowing Christ. And because he has met this person, Jesus, his life and his values are completely reordered, and it is based upon this relationship, this person of Jesus, that Paul does this. So Paul, throughout the book of Philippians, is not speaking to an audience that would have grown up with knowledge of the Old Testament. They wouldn't understand the idea of fulfilled prophecy. And Paul's argument here isn't formulated in a very structured, logical way, like in Romans, where he's tying together multiple Old Testament references, and there's this logic about it, and it's like all weaved together in this like tapestry of rhetoric. Rather, Paul primarily points to four people: Jesus, Timothy, Epaphroditus in chapter 2, and now in chapter 3, Paul points to himself. He says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." What he's saying here is essentially, live as we do, think like we do, and follow this pattern of living that these people have shown to you. So I think it'd be very valuable for us to approach this text in a way that not only seeks to understand what it's communicating, but also to evaluate the way we live, the way we think, what we value, and what motivates all of it, just as Paul encourages the church in Philippi to do. So I have here these questions that I thought would be helpful for us to chew on as we go through the passage for our own self-evaluation and reflection. But before we dive into the text, let's pray. God, as we come with open hearts and ears to hear what you're saying, make our hearts fertile ground for what you want to do in us. Teach us to listen not to the distractions on our minds or the desires of our hearts, but give us your desires and give us your thoughts and your wisdom and lead us in your way. So I pray in your name. Amen. So what is this example that Paul shows us in Philippians 3? As I've already talked about and we have heard, he encounters Jesus and he engages on this ongoing relationship with him. And this causes him to reorder his life values and his identity changes. We see that beforehand as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, someone who has zeal and someone who is righteous under the law. These are the things that he has put his confidence in. These are the things that define him, and these are his motivation for living. And we see that these things that were previously beneficial, valuable for him, gains to him, they're lost because of Christ. And there's this shift in the way Paul thinks. And in a lot of ways, it is very natural for us to think of these things. When Paul says he is a Hebrew of Hebrews or a Pharisee, if we were to translate that into our modern context, perhaps we can say, well, we don't typically put a lot of stock in our ethnic identity, but we might say, oh, we're a regular churchgoer. I read the scripture every day, and I say my daily prayers. These are the kind of markers, the works that we are doing that Paul is describing here. Those are our modern day analogs. And there is this shifting between the emphasis of what he is doing and what daily living looks like to being identified by his relationship to Christ. It's because of the far greater value of knowing Christ that he has considered all things lost. In fact, he goes as far to say that he considers them dung or garbage in the NIV. The Greek word literally means poop because that's what the flesh produces. And he counts all these things as loss, that rather than considering these things as gain, he gains Christ. He gains this person, and he is found in Christ. And his righteousness is no longer based on the law or works that he's doing based on the law, but he is righteous because Christ is faithful. And so Paul's identity shifts from what he does, the people he is from, and his flesh, to being inseparable from this person of Jesus. It is this person of Jesus that makes him righteous. It is Christ's faithfulness, not Paul's faithfulness to the law, that defines him. And this language that Paul is using of the flesh, it does not mean that everything of the world or that is related to the flesh is bad and we should just stay away from it. Rather, Paul describes how we are to treat the flesh with the language of circumcision. His opposition here, most likely Judaizers, who say that circumcision is necessary for righteousness and salvation. But rather, Paul says that they are the ones who are mutilating the flesh, for we are the circumcision. Paul here isn't saying that, we worship by the Spirit and, we boast in Christ and not in our flesh, so there's no use for all of that. What this is about is the correct use of the flesh. This is about the flesh and his life being set apart. He is not anti-flesh. It's about the correct use of it. It's about identifying with the direction and the pattern that the flesh lives rather than the accolades and the works of the flesh. And so the order of progression here is this: Paul encountering Christ, engaging in relationship with Christ, reordering his values, and he gains this relationship, a person, and a new identity. Paul goes on to say that the purpose of all of this, so that I may know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. There's two different sort of purposes happening here. There is the cause for why Paul reorients his life and values, which is encountering the person of Christ, and there's also the end goal for all of this. He reorients his life to engage deeply in relationship, to know Christ. And to know the powers of resurrection and fellowship of sufferings, these are reiterations, different angles on the same thing, that is to know Christ. To know or experience the power of Christ's resurrection is, for Paul, to be with Christ. He expresses his desire at the start of Philippians. Now, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean productive work for me. Yet I don't know which I prefer. I feel torn between the two because I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more vital for your sake that I remain in the body. To depart is, it's a nice way of saying to die and leave this flesh body, that he may experience the power of the resurrection and be with Christ. And with regards to fellowshipping in his sufferings, Paul desires to fellowship with Christ as Paul endures the same pattern of sufferings that Christ bore, which of course culminates and reaches its completion with dying in the same pattern as Christ's death. And so according to Paul's example, the goal that he is aiming for, the reason for this radical reordering of life values, is for the goal of knowing Christ, which includes fellowshipping in Christ's sufferings and being like Christ in his death, to ultimately be with Christ after he experiences the power of Christ's resurrection. So when Paul says, not that I've already attained this, or have already arrived at the goal, this is what he's speaking of. He's speaking of literal death and resurrection. At the beginning of the letter, as we have read, he assures them that he is suffering, he is in prison, yet he knows, he has confidence that it is not his time yet to go and depart and to be of Christ, even though that's what he desires. It is more vital for the church in Philippi that he remains. And if we were to think about what it means for us to follow Paul's example, this can all be a little concerning. When we think about how Paul describes suffering and all that he is going through for the sake of the gospel and for the church, he comes very close to death very, very many times. And while I don't think Paul is looking to die and experience the power of Christ's resurrection and just be martyred, it is certainly the direction in which his life is going, and it is the direction that he encourages the church in Philippi to follow. But Paul has some encouragement and advice for them of what to do in the meantime before they have reached that goal of being with Christ. He does only one thing. He makes it very clear and explicit for us, disregarding the things behind and straining towards the thing ahead, according to the goal. In most translations here, we find Paul saying to forget the things behind, but what we are to be forgetting or disregarding is relatively unclear here. Certainly, Paul does not literally forget the things that he has valued in his life before encountering Christ, or else he would not be able to fully reorient his life over time and build upon his relationship. And, you know, according to that parable in Luke 7, if he forgets the measure of Christ's saving work, if he forgets it and only remembers it little, he loves little, because to him, Christ has forgiven little. But that's not the case. So I think perhaps what Paul has in view here is something along the lines of Isaiah 43. This is what the Lord says: the one who made a road through the sea, a pathway through the surging waters, don't remember these earlier events. And by the earlier events, he refers to the Exodus. After, in the ellipses there, God goes on to recount multiple things that happened during the Exodus. He says, don't remember these early events, the Exodus. Don't recall those former events. Look, I'm about to do something new. Now it begins to happen. Do you not recognize it? Yes, I will make a road in the desert and paths in the wilderness. And God is telling Israel in the midst of Babylonian exile to forget the Exodus, and I can assure you that Israel does not forget the Exodus. It's too definitional and foundational for the formation of the people of Israel, and in fact, so much more. Throughout the Old Testament, it is so common that we see that God tells them to remember, to wear these things on our forehead, on the doorpost, to talk about God's mighty works when we rise and when we go to bed, and pass it on for generations and generations. Surely God doesn't want Israel to forget. But rather, it is about Israel not recognizing what God is doing in the present moment. So Israel, and also us, we have a knack for letting our past experiences get in the way of us seeing what God is up to in the present moment. In Jesus' time, for the Second Temple Jews, if we were to translate this idea to their context, their past experiences of military leaders delivering them from Assyrian and Babylonian occupation, they expected Jesus to be a military leader, that sort of Messiah to deliver them from their Roman oppressors. And so their past experiences blinded them from seeing Jesus' suffering and death on the cross as their complete salvation, not only for them, but for the world. For us, probably something more familiar is the notion that a singular past decision to follow Jesus absolves us from the continual work of laboring and suffering for the sake of the gospel, or perhaps that the gifts that God has given us means that we've already been given our lanes to drive in, and because we've received our gifts, we have our lanes, we drive in them, and we're blind to the possibility that God is making room for us in another lane to drive in. And the blessings that we receive in the world are only momentary, and I don't mean momentary in the one day we'll die, and we start up our churches in heaven, and they're momentary in that way. I mean they are seasonal, in that God is always at work in us, bringing about a new and good work in us. So from the smallest blessings to the greatest works of freedom and salvation, even those like the Exodus, there are seasons to celebrate and give thanks for those things. But there are also seasons for laboring and participating in the work that God has already started in us and in those around us before we even know it. So we are to disregard or forget these things that make us blind to what God has ahead of us. Which, of course, this takes a great deal of discernment in every scenario to figure out, because, you know, thanksgiving and gratitude, these are positive things. But Paul gives us a little more help. He lays out a pattern for us to follow to aid us in the discernment of what needs to be forgotten and what we need to look ahead for. He strains towards the things ahead according to the goal, which I remind us is to know Christ, to experience his resurrection, and to fellowship with him in his suffering and being like him in his death. So we've established that the completion of this goal for Paul includes literal death and resurrection. And we know that Paul certainly doesn't avoid being in prison or in trouble with Roman authorities. And Paul says in Philippians 1, "Even though I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, it is more vital for your sake that I remain in the body. And since I am sure of this, I will remain and continue with all of you for the sake of your progress and joy in the faith." What I think is happening here is that while the completion of the goal includes this literal death and resurrection that Paul may be with Jesus, in the meantime, Paul endures in the flesh according to the pattern that Jesus has exemplified up until the completion of Jesus' life. This pattern that Paul talks about is not believe that Jesus is Lord, died for your sins, and once you believe, you experience the power of the resurrection and you are with Christ. That's not the pattern that Paul is talking about. Paul explains, "For on behalf of Christ, it has been graciously given to you, not only to believe, but also to suffer for him." So just as Paul follows Christ's pattern of humble and obedient life and death on the cross, Paul encourages the church in Philippi to follow in that same pattern. In the surrounding context of Philippians, the church is facing all sorts of opposition to conform to the surrounding cultural pattern of life, like worshiping Caesar and the pantheon of gods and whatnot. While we're often told that our world around us is by default hostile to our faith, and we face this pressure to conform to the secular patterns of thinking and living, we are simply not persecuted in the same way that the early church was. So it may be difficult to conceptualize what this life patterned by suffering may look like, especially when the prime example is Christ on the cross. But at the very least, we labor and we strive and we work for something, some goal or motivation at the end of the day. Perhaps for us, it may be more useful to think about not just what our opposition is in our surrounding culture that is bringing suffering upon us, but what we choose to bear for the sake of one another. That if we are to labor and suffer, let it be for Christ, and let it be in the pattern that he demonstrated, which is what Paul most explicitly spells out for us in Philippians 2 in the Christ hymn. In humility, value others above yourselves. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So in the meantime, until we completely experience the power of Christ's resurrection and reach the goal of being with Christ after death, let us not consider any merit or gift or status or even these past experiences of God's saving work we have experienced in this life to be leveraged for our own interests, for our own advantage. For these things are for the loving care of our neighbors. So what Paul has exemplified for us is that partnership with God's good work in us and in the world around us looks like living in this pattern that Christ has lived and suffered and died in, to be humble and obedient unto death for the sake of those around us. So we are to take on the nature of a servant as Christ did, to fellowship in his sufferings, and endearing with the interest of our neighbors on behalf of Christ. Before we enter again into a time of worship. Let us take a moment to quiet our hearts and examine ourselves. We'll have the same prompts as we did earlier up on the screen for your reflection and prayer. And I know it's easy to answer these sorts of questions with the universal one-word Sunday school answer, but I invite us to allow God to truly test our hearts and our inner thoughts, to reveal what we often hide away from the light. But before we enter into this time, let's pray. God, there is nothing in this world that can compare to the value of knowing you. But it's hard to hold on to this truth, and to live from it, to follow this pattern of humble sacrifice and suffering for the other. But you remind us that we're not alone, for you have done it and are continuing to work in and alongside us. You know our hearts, so reveal to us our offensive ways and lead us in your way. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.